We are in our sixth week of a series called The Good Life, an upside-down kingdom that Jesus brings to the earth when he arrives, and he arrives as a second Moses. Moses comes to God's people and he says, here's the law, and if you behave like this, you're going to demonstrate your obedience to me, and I'm going to use you to reach the world. I'm going to shine bright through you because you are law-abiding, obedient people. Then Jesus comes along later, who's the new and better Moses, and says, God has expectations for you, but I'm going to fill the law and tell you that it's not just obeying the law in behavior, it's also doing the right things for the right reasons at the heart level. And Jesus reveals that to actually fulfill the law requires our heart to be submitted and obedient to God, not just our behaviors. And then Jesus goes on to confront all of the people known as religious leaders and Pharisees and other experts in the law for their obedience to the law. At the same time, while they were doing the right things, Jesus said, your heart's far from God. And he really does confront us over doing the right things for the wrong reasons. And he says, when you're obedient and when you kind of give yourself to the Father in heaven, you actually experience the good life. You experience a life that God brings happiness to you. And that good life brings inner peace, it brings wholeness, it brings shalom to your life. Everybody is invited, no matter what your rank, no matter what a level of respect you have in the community, whether you're marginalized or you're important, everyone is invited to turn and follow Jesus into this new kingdom living where Jesus says, here's my kingdom, it's come from heaven to earth and it's breaking in. And when you want to participate in this kingdom, here's what it's going to look like. And then he delivers his Sermon on the Mount and he says, blessed are you. In other words, happy are you, fulfilled are you. You're living the good life. God is with you and he's going to bring you happiness when you do things his way. And so in identifying the purpose of his disciples, Jesus says, it's the purpose of my disciples is to choose to live the good life and let the Father in heaven bring contrast out of your lives. Contrast. What kind of contrast? Well, he says, in this dull earth, this dull, flavorless world, you who follow me, you're going to bring flavor. We're going to call it saltiness. And in this darkness, where everybody is doing their own thing for their own gain and for their own glory, you are going to live bright. You're going to shine in this darkness by doing things God's way when you fulfill the law. And so Jesus is admonishing these disciples, when you belong to me, when you follow me, you're going to be salty and bright. And then he goes on to describe in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 what that looks like. And he does a lot of comparing and contrasting. And when you approach life his way, you will find yourself being used by God in more contrast, not necessarily in more volume. In other words, you won't get louder, you'll get brighter. You'll do things differently. But in our culture, we're swimming upstream. In our culture, the life philosophy, of course, isn't to live life God's way. The life philosophy is different. And I've heard one that I wanted to kind of point out today that you've probably heard that might be, and you know, I think it's tempting to give this advice anytime that we get the chance, but it might be some of the worst advice anybody has ever received. Or anybody has ever given. And if you look at the scriptures, you'll know why. And it's this phrase here. All you got to do, say it with me, is follow your heart. Now, if you look back, be honest with me, if you look back in junior high, high school, and college, how many of you look back and recognize there were a phase in my life where I followed my heart? Where were you? Where are you? And then is it the same people who followed it straight into the ditch? Right? Some of you are like, thank God I didn't marry the person I would have married if I was following my heart. Now, we understand this, right? This right here is like, trust your instincts, trust your gut, you know, do the right thing, whatever someone intends to say by follow your heart. But I'm going to submit to you that the worldview that you're going to get in the Bible and the Christian faith says the heart leads you to despair. The heart can't be trusted. In fact, the scripture says the heart is desperately wicked. It schemes and plots and does dark things to accomplish selfish motives and objectives. And so while there are times where this makes sense to follow your heart, the scripture says your heart can't be trusted. That instead, there's a whole nother way of living. In fact, You might have also heard it sounds, in some ways, we get philosophies that sound like this. You need to go out and get what you deserve, trust yourself, chase your dreams, and YOLO. So go for it. Follow your heart, because YOLO. And another favorite of mine, you do you. Who cares about anybody else? You do you, whatever that is. Don't ever let anyone change you, whatever. And yet we exist in the Christian faith where God's entire design for us is to be conformed into his image. In other words, you don't do you anymore. You do him now. And then he takes the rest of your life to let all these experiences, marriage and having a family and vocation and neighboring and all these things to kind of shape us as to who he wants us to be. Do you know that all these celebrities have something in common? Tom Brady, Jim Carrey, Adele, Kanye West, Lady Gaga, Pastor Jonathan's favorite, Russell Brand, Justin Bieber, Miley Cyrus, Paris Hilton, Demi Lovato, Britney Spears. They all have the same thing in common. I'm gonna help you with this one. They are all publicly on record claiming that essentially following their heart and getting fame and success and wealth has left them as empty as they started. All of them have said that publicly somewhere. You can look it up yourself if you want to do some research. And so many more. That's just a handful of people who said, I wanted it all, I got it all, I have it all, and it's left me in despair. It didn't do what I hoped that it would do. It didn't do what I expected it would do. In fact, I think you hear Justin Bieber describe how it left him shipwrecked and damaged and having to really do some soul searching before turning to Jesus. Their material wealth and fame, following their own heart, didn't fill their emptiness. And it's possible that all of us, in our own small-to-scale way, have experienced the same thing. That whatever we thought and hoped it would be. This is why I think I often talk to young families that are, the parents are in their 30s and their kids are just starting to kind of get school age, and they say, I am returning to my faith. And the reason I'm returning to my faith is because after college, I did my own thing. I went my own way. I made my own career. I had my own family, and I realized it's treacherous out there. And the world has kind of like pummeled me back into looking for purpose and looking for healing and looking for hope in my life because everything that I had hoped to accomplish didn't fulfill me the way that I had expected or wanted. And they return back to their faith to say there's got to be something more. Well, here's how Jesus describes it. Jesus basically says this, seek my kingdom, do my thing my way, above all else, and live righteously, and my Father will give you everything you need. So when we hear Jesus say, seek first the kingdom of God, it sounds kind of idealistic, right? It sounds pretty impractical if you ask me, if not impossible. Now we're surrounded by poverty, heartache, violence, crime, selfishness, deceit, corruption, and we sense danger everywhere. And so it's natural and normal for us to say, my main goal every day is to protect myself, protect what I have, protect who I have, and no matter what it is, me and mine comes first. That's natural and normal. That's why it feels like these things that Jesus says sometimes we're like swimming upstream and having a hard time grasping how we're going to do this. We've got our own significant problems that we're trying to deal with, and to generously love each other, to generally care about our neighbors, to genuinely put other people first often does sound unrealistic. It does sound like only the pious people do this. Well, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus will urgently challenge his followers. So I want to brace you for some words and language and some statements that Jesus says to his followers, okay? Now, if you're not a follower of Jesus, maybe you're listening in curious about the Christian faith, or you're here with friends or family, or somehow you're not necessarily all in on following Jesus, then these words are going to be directed towards people who are. And these words are a challenge. So I hope, nothing I can do if not, I hope you're prepared to hear some direct, in-your-face, I like to call them haymakers, that Jesus puts out there for his followers. You know what a haymaker is? It's one final swing. It's the knockout swing. And if it hits you, knockout. And Jesus aims this at the hearts of his followers. And he aims it directly there. Here's what he says. Essentially, he says, make the focus of your life gathering future heavenly treasures, not primarily gathering material wealth, right? The focus of your life, make it future heavenly treasures, not primarily gathering up material wealth. Now, some of you who have been a part of the church family for a long time, whether this one or another one, you've probably heard this a dozen different times. You've probably heard this six different angles. A lot of you are going to say, I know this, I live this, and so I'm going to check the scores on the phone and do some pregame research before the Super Bowl, so I'll see you next Sunday. And then we lose you. But I just wonder, do you think it's possible that God, in his wisdom, his eternal wisdom, might have a fresh look at this familiar passage for you? I think he might. I think he might have a fresh look at a familiar passage if we just keep our hearts open and stay tuned in. And the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is contrasting two worlds. Here's what he's doing. Jesus, in his sermon, is contrasting two worlds. And he's saying, there is one world that is anxiously securing their own lives, and that they are doing so according to their preferences, and they're doing so according to their personal perspectives. They are doing them, they are following their heart, it's all about me and mine, and they're protecting their own interests. That's one way to do your life. That's one way to live. There's another world where people freely live according to God's wisdom. And they freely live according to God's provision, where every person trusts that God is generously at work, open-handedly providing what you need. And that he himself is giving you generously everything you could possibly need and even more than you're unaware of. For example, Jesus starts this teaching saying this, don't store up treasures here on earth, where moths eat them and rust destroys them and where thieves break in and steal. This reminds me of the fact that I have to buy a snowblower every 3 years. I don't have a garage. I store it outside. I don't store it perfectly, but I expect to get more than 3 years out of a snowblower. You know what I'm saying? So I am a cyclical. Every few years, I'm back on Facebook Marketplace looking for someone's snowblower who took care of it. And then I buy it cheap, and then I don't take care of it. I've asked my wife, honey, just walk the house with me, because where could we store this? Because I don't want to do this anymore. Where could we put it? And it reminds me, the passages like this remind me of all the stuff I've bought for the house that within no time is rusted. I noticed for the first time on the current vehicle that I have that is not very old. Let me put it this way. It's not old enough that it should be rusting. And rust is in the back gate at the bottom, and it's rusting so bad, it's leak rusting. So the rust is coming out in different places, and it's coming out on my fender. And I'm thinking to myself, I have so much invested in this. And even though I have so much invested in this, it's continuing to rust, it's depreciating, and Jesus is saying, you are a fool if that's where most of your focus is going and that's where most of your energies are being invested. Things that rust, things that moth destroys, and also where thieves break in and steal. The point to which Jesus directs our attention is the durability of these two clashing worlds that we're living for. And it ought to be easy to decide which one to collect, right? Jesus is implying that if you collect treasures on earth, you shouldn't be surprised to discover that they're corruptible and they're insecure and that you aren't necessarily going to keep this. It is true. In my own house, in my own kitchen, that for periods of time, we have gone months where we don't buy bananas. Do you know why we don't buy bananas? Not because we don't buy bananas. We love bananas. But we don't love them enough to eat them fast enough before they rot on the counter, right? And do you know where fruit flies come from? I think they appear magically. I don't know where they come from. My wife is on top of all this stuff, and she's got a whole team of family members to stay right on top of keeping the house clean, but on the countertop watching those, maybe it's rigged. Maybe the bananas are rigged, right? Because, and I know there's hacks on how to keep your bananas longer, but we have moved over to Costco, and so when we buy bananas, it's like it's for the zoo. It's for all the animals at the zoo. That's how many you get. And we don't eat that fast, even though we're starting to buzz through them more and more because I have some more recruited my son to help me eat them. But there we go, phases of time where we're like, no, we can't, we cannot do these bananas anymore. We just throw away so many bananas, right? I'm scarfing down avocados before they spoil and shoving things in the mouth to say, don't let them spoil. There is a natural movement towards ruin and spoiling that Jesus is saying, that is the kingdom of the earth. My people don't invest their best and their most precious priorities, time and money, in collecting the stuff of earth. And it takes a bit of a eye opener, maybe even a haymaker, to get our attention. It's important to face honestly and to look squarely at this question that Jesus is asking. What was he prohibiting? When he told us not to store up treasures for ourselves on earth. And we have to be careful that we understand what he's not saying, right? What he's not saying is that we should not own any possessions. He's not saying that. He's not condemning ownership, individual ownership of possessions. So he's not saying you ought to go live in the hills and you ought to own nothing and you ought to kind of be a nomad and wander around. And he's not saying that. He's also not saying that we shouldn't save for a rainy day. He's not saying that we shouldn't have enough to last us when things get difficult and things get tough. On the contrary, right? You know, some of you are familiar with the teaching where literally the work of an ant is praised. Look how hard the ant works, storing up and preparing for winter. And do ants prepare for winter? I just made that up. I bet they do. They're super smart, those tiny brains. So God declares that planning ahead, storing things for lean times is not unwise. And we're not to despise good things, right? We're not to despise good things that God provides. More and more as I get kind of older in my life, I'm finding myself enjoying the little things more and more as having come from God. And I've mentioned this before. I mean, campfire, the smell of really quality coffee, and how about a walk in the sunshine with a nice, some of it maybe not brisk morning, but a gentle breeze in the morning and beaches and so on. And even some of the more smaller things, these little lives of these infants up here and just saying, these are from God. And when you have things that belong to you and something that someone gives you and it brings you joy, God made it to bring you joy and to help us see he's provided that for us. He's given that to us. So neither having possessions, nor making provisions for the future, nor enjoying the gifts of a good creator, Jesus is condemning. And he's not confronting us over that. These things are not included in some kind of ban of storing up our treasures on earth. What Jesus does forbid is his followers pouring their heart and soul and time and energy into accumulating excess stuff. Extravagant, unnecessarily luxurious living, hard-heartedness, which doesn't feel in any way the heaviness of the needs of the world. He is condemning the foolish fantasy that your significance and your identity is reflected by what you own and how much stuff you've accumulated and what you wear and what you drive, where you live. So Jesus is describing another contrasting way to live. Check this out. Instead of doing that, store your treasures in heaven, where moths and rust cannot destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. Jesus is addressing disciples who are to invest in things like developing their own character as they walk with Jesus and grow in Christlikeness. He's saying, invest your time and your focus and your energy in increasing your faith, hope, and love, which Paul the Apostle teaches is always going to remain. He teaches us to invest ourselves in the growth of the knowledge of God, knowing God and being known by God, and also investing ourselves in introducing people who are in our circles to who Jesus is. And that takes time, energy, and money, and that's storing treasures for the future in heaven. Also using our resources to accomplish kingdom causes or God's unique causes, his generosity, and using our resources to be a part of that. After all of this, if our desire is to store up treasure, we'll obviously concentrate on which one of these will have an eternal value, which one will have lasting impact, which one of these can be stored the longest without depreciation or deterioration. And this is what the contrast that Jesus has given us. There's a principle that he wants you to get here. Jesus is teaching, and what he's saying is there's a principle in the good life. There's a principle. And this is so terrific. I want to encourage you to write this down if you haven't written this down when you see it. I want you to think about this for a second. Here's what Jesus says. He says, your deepest longings, those things that you're craving and desiring, they are coming from somewhere. They're coming from what you treasure. They're coming from what's inside that you want the most, and that's driving your longings. It's driving your desires. It's driving your choices. It's also driving conflict. There's an unforgettable story that I heard. I was young, newly married. I don't know how far into our marriage we were, whether we had already had our firstborn or we hadn't, but I know I was in my 20s, and I heard this guest speaker at a men's conference who was telling this story that really altered my life. It's a famous author, busy dad, going around traveling at all these events and speaking, but also an author, very well known. In fact, he was a booming marriage family therapist counselor, well known, books were selling, and he was speaking at this conference, and he described coming home late one night from work, and the kids are in bed, and he sees this picture on the table when he gets home, and it looks like this. And he's appreciating the artwork of his child, and he starts to look more closely at it, and he said, the more I looked at it, the more I realized that the math is off, that there's actually four of us in the family, not three. And he realizes that over here, there ought to be a dad, but there's no dad. So when his child gets up, he says to the child, so I saw your picture. There's no dad in your picture? And the child said, yes, there is. My dad's at work. I mean, I'm in my early 20s thinking to myself, this marriage and family therapist just got a haymaker over how his child perceived the family. Oh, I have a dad. He's just not in the portrait because he's at work. I never, ever forgot that image. That this guy who's experiencing fame, everyone's reading his books, everyone needs him. He's got limitless opportunities to book counseling day and night, and he's beginning to do this in such a way that it's now true that his kids, in their mind, there's no dad in the family portrait. How do we let things like this happen? How do we get to this stage in our lives? It's our heart's treasure drives us for something that we're getting, something that we believe that we need. This is how Jesus puts it. He says, wherever your treasure is, there the desires of your heart are also. That's where your desires are coming from. They're being driven by something. Now, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus consistently confronts the heart. He consistently talks about what's happening under the surface. And here, Jesus declares that our heart always follows our treasure. whether our heart is going down to the things of earth or our heart is pursuing the things of heaven, that our desires are going to follow that. The things that we do, the priorities that we make, the sacrifices that we make are going to follow our heart. So how can a marriage and family therapist? I also imagine that that guest speaker was counseling people on a regular basis that they need to be home more often. And was also saying, you see what's happening, that there's an absence there at the home and the kids are reacting this way or that way. And that there's a reason that a dad like that can justify spending his life by overworking. How does someone like that author and that counselor justify neglecting his children, missing significant moments at home? How does he justify sacrificing meaningful family vacations or meaningful family conversations or meaningful conversations in the car? How does he justify essentially allowing his spouse to be a single parent? How does that happen? His longing, his heart treasured being needed. His heart, now I don't know this guy personally, but I know how this works. His heart treasured something else. His heart treasured being known and needed. Known and needed. And that heart treasure drove him. And perhaps he realized that by doing that, he was accumulating wealth, right? Perhaps being known and needed by all these clients and all these publishers and all these conference planners who are planning these conferences, maybe what he's realizing is that he's accomplishing what he's always wanted, a life that's getting bigger and he's getting better and he's getting more. Bigger, better, more stuff. Maybe that's why. Maybe that's what's driving. What Jesus is saying here is this, that his behaviors are being driven by what he treasures in his heart. And that'll explain so much of what we're facing and so much of what our kids are facing and so much of what our neighbors are facing and our loved ones and coworkers and our teammates and classmates. It's possible that material wealth and security has tethered his heart to his work. It's possible that fear and insecurity over not having enough has tortured him. And it's possible that we feel the same torture, that the fear and insecurity that we might not have enough just continues to wear us out and torture our decisions. And over and over and over again make these very, very difficult decisions where we kind of lose track of what's most important. The Christian faith categorizes these desires in three ways, and I'm sure you've heard of them over time. For the world, this is 1 John. John writes this: for the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure. That's all it offers. It also offers a craving for everything we see, and pride in our achievements and possessions. So think of it this way: our appetites, our affections, and our affirmation. That's what the world offers, right? The world is offering to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That means there's three different ways. We're driven by appetite, we're enticed by appearances, and we're kind of driven by self-glory. We see it, we feel it, or otherwise it affirms us. That's the three categories here. We want it because we see it, we're driven with an appetite to feel it, or it is getting us some kind of affirmation and attention. These remind me, by the way, I've shared this with you before, but I went through a long spell, very unhealthy eating, and really, really struggled with my overall health, and not just gained a lot of weight, but also tormented by unnecessarily by allergies and asthma and sinuses and infections and so on. And I look back and I recognize that in large part I was being drawn into the high speed life of going quick and cheap with fast food. And we were laughing about this at my house recently. My wife said, do you remember, she was telling one of our kids this, she said, do you remember where oftentimes in the middle of the night you would kind of zip out and then come back with a Wendy's double baconator. Remember that? I was like, ew, yes, I do remember that. Why? Because there was a commercial. And you ever wonder, you watch those things and you're like, ew, who? It was me. I was like, I'm totally content. No, I'm not. I'm not content. I need a baconator. Or I would come home with a bag of fast food because I saw a billboard on 690. introducing the new pretzel pub burger. Or there's a discount buy one, get one on the croissant sandwich at Burger King, which you just get the tater tots and forget the coffee. That's for adults. Just get the extra large Dr. Pepper. That's just for that's breakfast one, first breakfast. And here's what this makes me think of. That what John is teaching is this, that there are counterfeits that are drawing your attention and they give you instantaneous hit. It's good. I mean, seriously, if someone tells you the Baconator's not good, they are lying, bold-faced lying. It's good. For how long? I don't know. Some people say a few minutes. Some people say maybe till the end of the hour. Some people might say till I see the next billboard. I don't know what people say. It is momentarily, there's such a lack of nutrition and nourishment that your body starts craving it again. And the more you have it, the more you want it. This is what John is teaching. There are things in the world that are attracting us. They're counterfeit. There is no spiritual nutrition, and it's going to continue to draw your interest. It's going to drive your affections. It's going to feel good for a short amount of time, but it will eventually destroy you. And this type of lifestyle I was living almost destroyed my life and health, clarity, energy. And it was all simply this, physical pleasure. I would see it and crave it. Now, by the way, is Jesus condemning us for this? No. And John is identifying this is a problem. This is a problem. And we have to face it as a problem. In fact, look at this. These are not from the Father, Jesus says. These are from the world. And this world is fading away, along with everything that people crave. It's just fading away. But anyone who does what pleases God will live forever. Treasures in heaven are incorruptible. The things that God has asked us to do and designed us to do and kind of promised us to be a part of, those things last forever. It's an investment in something that's incorruptible and secure. Remember that passage where Jesus asked this question? He's like, here's a question for you. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world but forfeit his soul? I mean, that's some wisdom for life, right? Here's something to write down in your notes and maybe put it on a little meme or put it on your cell phone or put it on somewhere where you can see it. I mean, put it in your refrigerator where you go the most, right? What does it profit for someone to gain everything the world offers, but just give up and forfeit your soul? This is essentially what Jesus is asking. He's asking us to recognize there are times when we're unhappy. In fact, he might even ask it this way, or you might even ask it this way, why am I so unhappy and stressed and anxious and discouraged or even mildly depressed? Now, I'm not saying here, why are you facing a mental health challenge for which one would need professional help? It's not what we're talking about. I'm not diagnosing what to do with a mental illness challenge that someone might be facing. I'm talking more in terms of I'm just generally unhappy. I just often catch myself stressed and anxious. I've been battling discouragement, and maybe even I'm kind of like, you know, tiptoeing into some mild depression at times. Why? Why is that happening? Well, this is possibly one reason. There's a problem. And the problem is this. You're trying to serve two masters. That you have tried, but you're discovering that you cannot serve God if you're in bondage to or enslaved to money and wealth and material possessions, right? So Jesus is warning us, can't be both. Can't be both. It's one or the other. No one can serve two masters, for you'll hate the one and love the other. You'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and be enslaved to money. It's a choice between God and money. And Jesus is saying, when you follow me, you're going to have this choice all the time. You're going to be choosing to follow me, or you're going to be choosing to chase and pursue and have ambition for material wealth. You're choosing between a living creator and the created things that are available to us that the creator offers us. The things that the Creator makes, or the Creator himself. That's the choice. That's the option that we're given. I love in John Stott's words, he's got a commentary on this passage, and he says it so perfectly. He says, either people, right, in their choices, either they serve God on Sundays and money on weekdays, or serve God with their lips and money with their hearts, ouch, or serve God in appearance, but money in reality, or serve God with half their being and money with the other half. And here's what Jesus is saying. It's not possible. It's not possible. You will grow to hate one and love the other. You'll be devoted to one and you'll despise the other. And so I wonder if it would make sense to just take an inventory. That nagging worry that's kind of like hovering in your mind, that's kind of maybe even a gray cloud in your life, and you're kind of like, I just can't seem to overcome this nagging worry. It might signal an enslavement to wealth and stuff and things that are happening on earth that are material and temporary. And that might be flowing from a lack of trust in God the Father, coming out of our heart, a symptom of life-controlling doubt and fear that comes out of a lack of trust for the Father in heaven. Jesus says, that is why I tell you not to worry about everyday life, whether you have enough food and drink or enough clothes to wear. Do not worry about everyday life. The more we enter this kind of kingdom living with Jesus, the more we do this, it helps us to see that we're not really in danger right now. When we practice the ways of Jesus and his kingdom, we recognize that we don't have to compete with coworkers. They're playing a different game. We don't have to, we can stop fretting about others' approval because what they think about our material wealth and collection and treasures doesn't register in my economy and in my kingdom. We can stop exhausting ourselves to secure a future that we cannot control. But there is one who is in control. There is one who can be trusted. Isn't your worry and anxiety distracting you from so much more of your life? I mean, I hope I'm not the only one that at times catches themselves saying, oh my goodness, I don't know how I arrived where I just arrived in the car. I don't know how this past week just left me and went by without remembering what day was what. And oftentimes I'm reminded, I know why, because my mind is whirling and spinning with distraction over stuff of earth, what I need, some of the basics that my heart questions how it's going to happen. And it's possible this is why we're mentally not present at times. This also might be why our focus is scattered. This is why our half-hearted efforts are starting to show up at work. It's very possible that this is why we're missing significant moments with the people that we love, or we're leaking our joy, or we just can't seem to get a handle on being happy for a spell. You know that in the New Testament, we're warned about desiring to be wealthy. Did you know this? In fact, the warning goes like this: the rich pierce themselves with many sorrows. I've had people tell me who own a lot of stuff, they said, I don't own a lot of stuff anymore because the more stuff I own, the more things broke, and the more effort, time, energy, and focus and money had to be spent on the stuff I owned. So everything that they collected, they sold, they got rid of. So here's a question from Jesus directly to us: isn't life more than food, and isn't your body more than clothing? And then to give this amazing illustration, Jesus says, well, think of the birds and the flowers. If you are worried, anxious, distressed over your basic needs, where it's going to happen, when it's going to come, how it's going to be provided, here's what Jesus is saying. Don't forget that your life is more than this, and God the Father knows what you need, and you can focus on other things. And Jesus says, think of the birds, right? The birds don't plant, they don't harvest, they don't have barns that they're storing up food for the winter. What happens? How do they eat? Your heavenly Father feeds them. And I wonder if Jesus at this point is kind of like, so you should snap out of it. Aren't you far more valuable to him than the birds? Can all your worries add a single moment to your life? And then he says, why do you worry about your clothing? Think of the flowers, right? He talks about lilies and wildflowers, and what does Jesus teach? He goes, think of the flowers. I mean, I've seen people that love flowers so much, they pull over on a highway to look at the wildflowers. Some of you that crazy? Some of you like flowers that much? I always think that's the moment someone's going to be on their phone and just drives off and mows me down into the, you know, although I wouldn't mind dying with flowers way better than I would want to die with birds. Ew. Give me the flowers. That's fine. But here's what Jesus says. You know what? These flowers, the lilies, they don't work. They don't make their clothing. These flowers there, they're growing. And yet Solomon, in all his glory, was not dressed in as much splendor as these flowers that are wild. And Jesus is reminding us that if God cares so wonderfully for the wildflowers, doesn't he love, care, and provide for you so much more? Won't he certainly care so much more for you? And here's the last problem that Jesus points out is your trust in God is too little. This is the problem. Your trust in God is too little. Jesus says, why don't you trust that you're safe in my arms, that you're loved beyond comprehension? Why don't you trust that my Father's got you? So refocus every day. Refocus your mind every day. If my Father in heaven can drop daily, if my Father in heaven can drop bread from heaven to feed his people, Israel, in the Old Testament, if he can bring water out of a rock for them, then he's certainly going to provide every single thing I could possibly need. If he is willing to do that for people that he has chosen and loves, then why wouldn't he do that for me? And what Jesus is saying is your worry and your anxiety over the stuff that you need and the provisions, the basic stuff, is revealing that your faith is revealing that your trust in the Heavenly Father is one that's too little or too weak. Too little or too weak. If your faith and your trust grows or your worry diminishes, Jesus says this, so don't worry about these things, saying, what am I going to eat and drink and wear? Right? Don't worry about those. Don't fret about basic needs, he's saying. My followers, my family, in my kingdom are not preoccupied by these things. They're able to exist beyond these things. They're able to think beyond these things. They're able to plan beyond these things. They're able to hope and pray beyond these things. They can do it. These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers, but your Heavenly Father already knows your needs. Unbelievers are preoccupied and they're distracted by worry. They're overrun by stress and anxiety over their basic needs. And in contrast, a believer says, I belong to Jesus. My Heavenly Father can provide from his limitless riches, and he does, and he will. And I have trust and I have faith that that's the kind of God that he is. And he knows exactly what I need. And when you trust that, when you have confidence about that, when you are resting your faith in that, then you will find diminishing anxiety and a diminishing worry about your life and about the daily things that are happening. So what's the solution to these two problems? Well, here's what Jesus says. Reprioritize your attention on pursuing God's kingdom. Seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and he will give you everything you what? Everything you need. So you're seeking God's kingdom. You're doing things that matter in eternity for heaven. You're storing up treasures somewhere beyond the earth. And meanwhile, you're just saying, I'm not going to fret about what's happening here on earth because everything I need is going to be provided while I'm busy thinking about the future. So, do I work to meet my needs? Yes. Scripture says those who don't work don't eat. But working and earning is different from worrying and stressing, right? It's different. So you do your part, and then you rest on the inside, and you rest in your mind because God is going to do his part, and I trust him to do it. So we either trust ourselves or we trust God. There's no third alternative. There's no third alternative. We must have, we're resting our hope and we're resting our faith and our trust that God is providing. And we're not misunderstanding, right? Jesus says that he will give you everything you need. He doesn't say that you shouldn't want these things. He just says you don't have to throw your life away getting them, keeping them, and having bigger, better, and more of them. So our human instincts for security and survival is real, and it's God-given, and it's not a bad thing. Christians should be ambitious, but we're ambitious about the things of heaven, developing our gifts and widening our giving opportunities, extending our influence, seeking excellence at work, not boasting in our ego or trying to otherwise build our own empire. The second thing that we do is pay less attention to the uncertainties of tomorrow. So don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring its own worries. Today's trouble is enough for today. How many of you would say, you know, one thing I've learned, Pastor, today's trouble, it's enough. Where are you? It's enough. I don't need to think about tomorrow. And that's what worry is. Worry is thinking about something that hasn't happened yet. And some people say, well, don't worry about that thing because it may not happen. But that's what worry is. And living in the way of Jesus is trusting that he's taking care of our needs. It is setting us free to salt our schools and our workplace and our neighborhood and our families and live brightly among our neighbors. This is how Martin Luther says it. Lastly, he says, lastly, to seek first the kingdom of God is a way of daring to hope. Jesus' appointed messengers speak of a day when we won't need to seek the kingdom any longer because it will be fully here. It's on the way. It's arriving. It's coming. The second hope of a renewal of all of the things that are broken is happening, and we have a hope for that. It will be a world where everyone deeply, truly loves everyone else. There will be no injury or loss or death, no deadbolts and no threats. No more crime headlines. It's coming. It's coming. God will see it through, and he will see it to the end, and that's the hope of those who belong to Jesus. Would you pray with me? Father, we're grateful today for this time together of learning and growing and just so, so mindful today of our church family's minds that perhaps are overrun with worry and anxiety over basic stuff. That you're so faithful to provide, would you assure them today? Would you reassure them? Would you still their hearts and quiet their minds? May every breath remind them today that you are at work providing everything that we could possibly need and that we can lift our attention off of those things and we can give our attention to more meaningful things that last forever. We know that only you can do it. We trust you to see it through. We trust you to cause it to happen. But our hearts are soft and open. And we pray today that you'd compel us to link up with Jesus, to belong to him deeply, and that, in fact, this new way of life, this good life, would be our life. And we're grateful for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand and sing? And today, I'm going to invite you to do something special. If you know, that this area of worry and anxiety, this is where you're at, and you just need the work of God in your own heart to make some progress and experience some healing, then I'm going to invite you to lift your hands while you sing. Lifting your hands while you sing doesn't say, hey, look at me. Lifting your hands while you sing says, I'm offering myself. I'm just surrendering my stuff, whatever it is. I invite you to join us and respond today.